All right. Hey, everybody. How are we doing today? Not well at all. Yeah, we're all nervous about that Cowboys game, aren't we? Hey, my name's Charlie. If you don't know me, I'm a pastor on staff here. It's been a while since I've been up here, a couple months. Good to see you guys. Before we dive into our text today, kind of on the theme of staff and transitions, we have another announcement for you. If you don't know, I think next month will be my 7-year anniversary at Crossroads, right? Which means, I know, per our policy, I can take sabbatical, so, just like Steve did. Kidding, yeah. 7 years, and so I came on as a middle school guy and then took over the high school as well, and man, it's just been a fantastic ride so far, you know? I was thinking a lot about, kind of, as we've been looking for a new student pastor over the last 6 months or so, and how I've been shaped and formed by hanging out with families and students here, and it's been incredible. Just the most gracious people. This church is the most grace-forward church I've ever been a part of. And I, amongst all of you, I need it more, man. I really do, I swear. Paul said that too, but I think I could give him a good run for his money. And so as I was thinking about that and kind of how I've been shaped and formed by Crossroads, it's been a really kind of a bittersweet transition. But it's been good because as we get out of this and I do more upfront stuff and staff management stuff and kind of transition into that role and lead mission and all that goodness, we've been looking for a student guy and we found one. And so we hired a student pastor last week, which is beautiful. You can calm down with your applause. His name's Jonathan, right? Really, he came out here about a month and a half ago. His name's Jonathan Woods. And we just wanted to communicate with you guys that we have a new student pastor. He'll be starting towards the end of October. He's from Jackson, Mississippi. I've been told by people that know where that is on a map that the move to Flower Mound will be beneficial to him. There's something against Jackson that I don't know. But it was like, oh, you know? So it's going to be good. I'm excited. And I say all of that just to ask for your continued support and prayer as we get him here and up and running. He's got a wife and he's got a 4-month-old kid named Levi who is just adorable. And so they're going to come here and kind of get going on the Crossroads. And so keep praying for them. And as he gets folded on the staff, we'll have ways for you to meet and interact with him, especially if you have students involved at Crossroads. But it's been an answer to prayer. We're very, very excited for him coming on staff and what that frees up some of us to do and to kind of watch him run. So be praying for him as we transition. Cool? Sound good? Fantastic. If you got a Bible, we're in John chapter 2 today, continuing our series on Find Life. You know, some people think that there's a big difference between Jesus and life now as a young adult, but I don't know, man. John 2 is all about a wedding. And just like, you know, life here in Dallas at young adults, end of the 20s, early 30s, Jesus is entering wedding season, right? This is kind of what's happening to him. And so what we find in the middle of this text is really a text about his first miracle. It's his very, very first one. Let's read the text all the way through, and then we're going to come back and dive into it. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Here we go. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says for you to do, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up all the way to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So today's story really is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is the first miracle recorded in Scripture. And as I was going through it this week and looking at what it meant, I started thinking about beginnings, about how we announce our presence into whatever space that we start. Because I firmly believe that the way that we start something gives intentionality about what we're trying to do, right? So for example, Stephen Colbert had a show on Comedy Central, and he recently took over for David Letterman on CBS. And there was a lot of buzz about a month out about what his first show would be like, because he had played in the satire genre, and he was going to kind of do this thing more straight-laced as himself and not a character. And so there's all this talk about, like, what's the first show going to be like? How's he going to do it? How much different is it going to look? And actually, for his first show, he didn't tell anybody. He took over at like 12 a.m. non-profit, like, public television talk show outside of Michigan Detroit in Michigan, right? It's called like Welcome Ontario or something. I forget the name of the city, but it was podunk. It had absolutely no money infused to it. He didn't tell anybody. And he just took it over, and then Twitter exploded the next morning when somebody said, wait, I think Stephen Colbert took over a public access nightly television show, right? And as Twitter exploded, he said, hey, we got the first show out of the way. And he spent the whole show kind of just talking with these two ladies that normally run it, making fun of them. It's my kind of humor, right? And kind of in a very low-key way, laughing with people, poking fun at the things that don't make sense in life, and just kind of inserting his presence into the show as it already stood and functions. That's his kind of humor. And so they thought for a long time, how are we going to do our first show? And that's how they decided to do it, because it spoke to his character of what he was trying to do on The Late Show. It spoke to what he was trying to build. So my question today is simply this. If we can all get on board with the idea that Jesus kind of could do what he wanted to, right? Omnis, omnipresent, omnipowerful, all those omni things. Why does Jesus choose to have his first miracle, his first sign, the thing that inaugurated his presence, the thing that announced his public ministry? Why is his first sign changing some wine or some water into wine in a small city of Cana? Cana was about northeast, about 8 miles or so of Nazareth. And Cana was one of those cities that people didn't go to. And if you hadn't been there, you didn't know about it, right? Kind of like Double Oak. You tell people, hey, I live in Double Oak on a map. And they look at you like they're trying to do long division in their head. Like, and you say, really, it's Flower Mound. And they say, oh, I got that. Yeah. You got the shops. Yeah. And a Whole Foods now, right? We've made it. So literally, Cana is a very small village. And Jesus goes to a wedding and changes some water into wine. Why is that his first miracle? If I'm announcing my presence as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the incarnate flesh of God that came to solve the sin problem of the world, if I'm that man, I'm doing something way, way bigger than some water into wine at a small village with poor people in it, which is probably where we find in Cana. You know, I'm raising somebody from the dead. I'm raising an army of people from the dead. And I'm saying, this is my drop the mic moment. I'm here, you know, but he didn't do it. And today, I really, really want to get into why, because I think that's really important. Because I think this sign, this miracle, this story, man, shows us so much more about who Christ is and what he came to do than just changing some beverages into another beverage, you know? So let's start verses 1 and 2. Let's dive in. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. All right, so before we really go anywhere, we got to spend a second or two talking about Jewish wedding tradition, because it's important. Jewish wedding tradition looks a lot different than what we do now. So there was three kind of C's to the Jewish wedding tradition. You had the idea of a contract, consummation, and then a celebration. So it always started with a contract. They were a corporate culture, and they believed in prearranged marriages and betrothal because it was how you could best provide for your family. And it was about your family, not your happiness. That's what it means to be in that kind of corporate culture. It wasn't, do I love this guy? It's, what can this guy provide for my family, right? And so a groom would go to your dad, if you're a young woman, and say, hey, I like your daughter for some reason or another. What's the price for, right? We see this with Jacob in the Old Testament, with Leah and Rachel. And the father would say, well, I think my daughter is worth this. And they would negotiate terms. It's the price you paid for your bride. And then once the terms were negotiated, literally, you kind of, in essence, signed on the dotted line. And then you were betrothed. And betrothal was a big deal. You didn't break betrothal. Their engagement was not like our engagement. To break a betrothal in the Old Testament, in the beginning of the New Testament, to break that really was the same thing as breaking marriage and came with the same consequences of divorce, which were pretty large in the Old Testament. And so when we see the idea of betrothal or engagement, it's not like, hey, I think I still want to marry you, but I'm going to ask 15 times. Do you still want to? Do you still want to? I don't know. Today I did, tomorrow I didn't. It didn't matter. You signed a contract. And what would happen was the groom would sign that contract. He'd give his word, and then he'd go away for a while. And he'd do whatever he needed to do to get everything ready for his bride. He'd raise the funds. He'd build the house. He'd start a Kickstarter. Whatever he needed to do, he would get everything ready for his bride to be, right? Because that was his contract. And then he'd come back and get her when it was all done. So you had the contract at the very beginning. The second thing was consummation. We're just not going to touch that one today, all right? Pun intended. Yeah, if you have any questions about that, I think Steve's free today. Go and talk to him. He does a good job with this. Draw some pictures. The last one is celebration, right? So what would happen in the Jewish life, man? We say the new couple would celebrate for up to a week. Hey, here's one thing you have to know about Jewish people. They really, really know how to party. If you've ever been around Jews during Passover, it is awesome. Right? We invited them over here one time to talk about Passover, and they were coming off of theirs. And you could tell they'd been having a good time for a long while. So when you got married, especially in smaller towns like Cana, it was the event in the city, in the town. People would come from all over. Family would come from all over. And it would last anywhere from 2 to 5 to 6 days. This is a wedding celebration, you know? And they would go on and on and on to celebrate the new family and the new couple. It's a huge deal. It's the center of the town. They would celebrate really, really well. And this is what we step into when we step into John 2. They had the contract, they'd consummated, and now we are into the celebration. And in verse 3, we find some conflict. So Mary comes and says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. That is a very, very big deal. So in the Jewish life, you got to understand the centrality of wine in their culture. It wasn't like they were all drunk all the time. The rabbinicals, actually, the rabbis had a saying that would say, where there is no wine, there is no joy, right? And it didn't mean that the Pharisees were drunk all the time. Actually, the opposite. They weren't huge fans of drinking. What it meant was, in the Jewish culture, you had two choices for drinks, water and wine. You didn't have 57 choices of Cokes with grenadine, with lime. You didn't have all that stuff. You had two choices. And most days, most people only drank water. It was cheaper. It sustains life. It got the job done, especially in Cana, which is a poorer town. What made celebrations celebrations was the fact that wine was present. So when rabbis would say where there is no wine, there is no joy, what they're saying is that if wine isn't there, it's not any different than every other day. What makes it worth celebrating is the fact that now we have a choice and we have wine with it. So bring the wine. Huge deal. So when Mary says, we've run out of wine, it's not like, well, good job, everybody. We drank our limit. We got our money's worth. It literally was, hey, the social and the legal ramifications on the groom for not providing enough wine for the entirety of the celebration was massive. Socially, this couple would be ostracized for a while. Like, no kidding, if you're the married couple and you guys ran out of wine, people would stop speaking to you because you didn't care enough about them that came to your wedding to provide for them. One author, this commentator has a great quote. He says, to fail to provide adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit communities of Jesus's day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all of their lives. Huge deal. Jesus probably got invited to this wedding because Mary knew the couple and she cares for the couple. And when this was happening, it's like a train wreck is coming and I can't stop it. We cannot let this couple start out like this. There's also legal ramifications for the groom's family if the wine ran out. Literally, if you ran out of wine at a wedding in that day and you were the groom's family, people could sue you and they could take your stuff. Up to half of the gifts that you're given in the wedding itself. Big deal. So when Mary says, we've run out of wine, it wasn't a bunch of people coming down off a wine buzz, right? This is, somebody laughs, right? We'll talk later. But seriously, this is a much bigger deal that carries with it social and legal ramifications that will stay with the couple And like it or not, you might not see the value of it now, but it mattered then. And I guarantee you that Jesus cares about what we care about more often than we think he does. And so Mary runs to Jesus and says, "Hey, we ran out of wine." It's a fun text there. There's kind of a debate over what Mary expected when she asked that of Jesus. So was Mary actually saying, "Hey, I want you to perform a miracle," or was she just saying, "Hey, I don't know what to do"? And I actually don't think, up until this point, we have no recorded actions of Jesus doing anything miraculous. So some people say for Mary to come to Jesus and expect a miracle was probably not what she was doing. I think I kind of disagree, though. So here's the deal. Mary ran to Jesus because A, it was a huge deal in their culture. B, she knew how special he was. She was there for the birth thing, you know, for the inception, you know, that kind of sort of thing. Holy Spirit. Yeah, that. She read the prophecies. She knew his time had come near. And she knew it was around the time when he was going to start, you know, being God for everybody to see. And so when Mary runs to Jesus, I think she does so with an expectation that something extraordinary is going to happen based on living with the guy for 30 years of knowing and understanding the prophecy, you know? I think it's a really very okay expectation to draw from the two. It's not irrational at all. I think the second thing too, she comes to Jesus simply because she thought he could do something about it. So one of the things I love about Crossroads is our staff. If you come up here on any given day and you sit around the office, you probably don't think a whole lot's getting done. That's not true. We just like each other and we laugh a lot, right? And we're all pretty loud. That might just be me, but we're all pretty loud, right? So Andy started a couple weeks ago, and he's up here on Tuesdays, and he was here for one of his first Tuesdays, and he's kicking it around the office, and we go to lunch, and he said, "Man, I really enjoy this. Like, this is fun." And I said, "Yeah, our staff is great." We used to have this person on staff. She left, about 4 months ago, named Connie Anderson. She left because she decided that her grandkids are more important than Crossroads. Again, we're going to chat with her later. She probably made a good decision. But I loved Connie. Connie worked really well, and Connie worked really hard. One of those personalities that made life at Crossroads better, right? But she was back up here this week, and she had this posture. She'd take on this thing when you brought problems to her that she didn't think were hers. She would put her feet up on the desk and you'd say, "Hey, we got this thing." And she'd go, "You should really do something about that. Let me know how that works out for you." I'd be like, "We are a team, Connie, right?" And she would say, "Yeah, sounds like that's hard." You know? So one of the problems we have at Crossroads quite a bit, and I can't explain why, our network sometimes fades in and out. So when the network would fade in and out, it had the other day, somebody mentioned it, Connie was here visiting, kicked her feet up on her old desk and said, "Yeah, you should do something about that, right?" So what happens when the network goes out is we do not run to Connie. We run to Ian Cook, right? Mostly because I think of, you know, the closest we have to God creating out of nothing is Ian fixing stuff. He is a miracle worker, my friends. He really does. And so whenever the network goes out, we all call Ian because Ian can fix it. Mary runs to Jesus because she understood that miraculous or not, Jesus could do something about it. It shows the credibility that she had had with him. It shows the confidence that Mary had in Jesus. So whether she is expecting the miraculous or not, I think the fact that there was a need and the first thing she did was run to Jesus shows very much that she has confidence in his ability to provide, right? Which is kind of huge. So Jesus' response is one of my favorites in verse 4. He said, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour had not yet come." I love it. So I don't know what your versions have. Some of the versions, I think NIV, might soften this a little bit. So when he looks at his mom, when she says there's a real need and says, "Woman," right? It kind of comes across as harsh, and it should. It's not rude. He does this 3 or 4 times in his gospel. It is absolutely not rude like it would be to us, but it's not intimate either. It's not how you talked to your mom, right? So sometimes I got in a habit in college of calling my mom by her first name. And sometimes I would, because my mom did it to her parents, you know. So I'd be like, "Hey, Carrie, can we do this?" And some of my friends are like, "Why don't you call your mom, mom?" And so it's that kind of mentality of he said woman, which is a fine address, but it's not as intimate as a son would normally address his mother. So Mary comes to Jesus, mother to son, and says, "Hey, son, I need you to fix this problem." And I love this verse because Jesus responds in a way that shows the change in their relationship. Because he is now taking on public ministry. So essentially what he's saying is, hey, our relationship of mother to son, like you've known it, has got to change. Because I'm about to start the journey of what I came here to do. So no longer will it literally be like this intimate mother to son, because now I'm the Son of God, the Son of Man, completing my mission in the world. And we get this beautiful picture of if we follow God, well, it changes our relationships. And it did with Jesus. Now, it's not going to change. My mom's still my mom. I'm not the Son of Man, right? But it's a really beautiful picture of Jesus had his priorities. And now that he's starting his public ministry, things are changing personally for him and publicly for him. And so he looks at his mom and he says, woman. And then what does this have to do with me? What is this from me to you? It's an idiom in the Hebrew, which essentially means this has nothing to do with me. Stop bringing the drama into my life, right? It's literally, if you came to me and said, hey, I got this problem. That is not my problem. I do not understand why you're talking to me. That is your problem, you know? And so Jesus looks at his mom. He says, what does this have to do with me? And I love it because his mom's being all kind of Jewish mother, passive aggressive in a really good way, right? Like, Jesus, we have this problem. And he's like, woman, what am I supposed to do about this? This is not my problem. And he says, my hour hasn't come yet. That word hour is actually really great. Jesus uses it 6 or 7 times in John, twice in chapter 7, once in verse 8, 13, and in 17 as well. And when he says, my hour has not yet come, he's always pointing to the cross. So over and over again, Jesus says, my hour isn't here yet. And it shows John's centrality of the cross in his gospel. And then finally, when Jesus is on the cross in chapter 17, he says, my hour has come, the Son of Man might be glorified through the Father, right? So what he means every time he says, my hour hasn't come, this is not when I'm supposed to be glorified yet. Because when he was glorified, it had to do with how he was bringing glory to the Father, which is ultimately through the cross. Which brings a really cool kind of another discussion we won't get into about the fact that our jobs, our greatest good, our best has to do with when we are fully bringing glory to God in the most full way that we can. And as we do that, then we ultimately are glorified the most. So it's this idea, this very circular argument that as you live out and bring glory to God in the best way you can, you are fully being what God created you to be. So he says, my hour hasn't come yet, but it will. When I'm supposed to be glorified is when I'm glorifying the Father through what I came to do, which is dying on the cross. So he looks at his mom and he says, this is not my problem. My hour is not here yet. It's coming, but it's not here yet. Don't make me glorify myself right now. It's not the purpose of this place. So then I love Mary in verse 5. She says to the servants, whatever he says for you to do, do it. So we get this really great dialogue from a mother to a son, kind of passive aggressively, right? So Jesus says, Mary says, hey, we have no wine. This is a big problem. Jesus says, it's not my problem. And then the mother looks at Jesus and then looks at the servants and says, yeah, I know it's not your problem, but hey, you just do whatever he tells you. I'm going to walk away and go stand over here, right? It's like my mom actually a little bit. So they're, you know, Jewish and I'm Irish Catholic. So guilt and shame, we just heap those same cultures together, you know? So my mom's really good at it because she's our Catholic. And my little brother's doing his first wedding. He's actually performing a wedding ceremony this weekend in Boulder that I'm going to. It's really beautiful. He is not a pastor. He's an Uber driver in LA. Right. It's not like the family business, believe me. If you've met my family, you're like, no, it is not, man. They're beautiful. But anyway, he worked in D.C. for a long time in finance, and he is getting married next summer, and her family lives in L.A., and they decided they wanted to be near her family, so they just quit their jobs and moved. Right now, he's kind of in transition. My cousin asked him to do the wedding. My family, being kind of wrapped up in a little bit of pride, I guess, I don't know, we don't ask for help very much. Like, it's just not what we do. Because to admit help means that you admit weakness, and to admit weakness means you open yourself up to mockery all the time, right? Because that's what we do. And so my mom, I was talking to her 2 days ago, yesterday, and I said, how's the wedding planning going? How's Alan doing? Is he putting it together? Is it going to be okay? And she goes, I don't know. Maybe you shouldn't. I mean, have you talked to him? I said, I haven't. He hasn't called me. He knows my number. And my mom said, well, maybe you should give him a call. Like, maybe that's not a bad thing for you to do as his brother, big brother. To give him a call. Maybe my phone's right there, and maybe it's already on speed dial. Maybe it's pulled up. I'm going to walk over here. Maybe you should call your brother. This is what Mary's doing to Jesus, right? It's this big idea of, hey, we ran out of wine. Jesus, it's not my problem. Okay, it sounds good. Hey, you just go do whatever he says. I'm going to walk this way, right? This is the picture Mary's painting. It's really fantastic, this relationship between mother and son. I adore it. And it all comes from the fact that Mary knew that Jesus could. Really cool, man. So it's like a loving exchange that we have from mother to son. So we got this conflict problem. Let's see what Jesus does about it. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots, and they were set out for purposes of Jewish purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said, fill the water pots to the brim. All right, so if you're Jesus and you knew you were going to do this, he didn't say, hey, go get some new cups, some new bowls, you know. It's God. He creates out of nothing. He didn't just like make them appear. He chose these stone water pots that were used for cleansing and purification in the Jewish culture. And to understand that is pretty paramount to the story. So the Jews thought they were better than everybody else because God made a covenant with them back in the Old Testament in Moses. And a big part of that process of we are better is we are cleaner. We are holy. We are blameless. And they came about that conclusion because of the way that they washed themselves and the way that they lived. It was called the ceremonial law. God said, you will live in a certain way that mirrors the cleanliness that I am as you live. And so they didn't eat things like dirty animals, like bacon, right? Hoofed animals. They washed when they read scriptures in a certain way. And they washed when they went into the temple. And they washed when they gave offerings. And they washed before every time they ate in a certain way that went all the way back. This isn't just like, let's wash our hands like we do here. This is, we wash in a certain way. And in that, it shows that we are set apart by God. That's the only thing those vessels were for. Most vessels are clay. These were stone because they thought stone didn't absorb as much of the material. So they were even more pure, didn't absorb the wickedness from the world around them. So when Jesus says, go to those 6 stone pots that are used for purification of like our people that represent that God has set us apart, man, he's making a statement about the system that he came to speak into. The Jewish system of ceremonial cleansing and their idea that we're better than, that we're more pure. So Jesus says, fill the pots to the top. One commentator said it really well. He said the water provided purification as laid down by Jewish law and custom. Stands for the whole ancient order of Jewish ceremonial, which Christ was to replace by something better. It's this idea that Jesus came in and he said, hey, you have this old system, but now I am changing that old system. There was a reason why he picked those pots. And a lot of people would say that he said to fill it to the brim because the time of the ceremonial cleansing was over. It was full. He has come and he's going to change the way that life is lived from here on out. He's not just changing water into wine. He's announcing what he's all about in this first miracle if we see it. Saying, this is what has been done in the past. I'm going to use those same things and give them new purpose and new definition to make them better. And if that's not a description of the gospel, I don't know what is. So he takes these 6 pots that hold 20 to 30 gallons each, and he fills them all the way up and changes it into wine. Jesus made 120 to 180 gallons of wine, right? That fills a lot of bags, you know? What I love about this is I think we see 2 things from the wine. I think we got to look at the quantity and then the quality of the wine. So he fills them all the way to the top, 120 to 180 gallons. That is way more wine than anybody needed at that party. That would fill approximately 2,400 or so cups of wine, way, way more than we needed. And I think what we see, man, through him changing the water and the wine and how he did it, is we see a beautiful picture of what life is like in his kingdom. This beautiful picture of what he says, this is what I came to do. I came to bring you new life as I fulfill the old and make it better. And I'm going to give you life abundantly. It's why he says a couple chapters later to a woman sitting at a well, hey, if you don't want to thirst anymore, come to me. It's why he says a few chapters after that, I am the bread of life. If you don't want to hunger anymore, find me. He gives more life than we could ever need. I really like to cook. And so yesterday, actually, we had a brunch. And every time we do brunch, I'm usually the one cooking because I really like to. And I buy all the food for it. And it was my buddy's birthday. I was trying to make like homemade pasta from scratch. Got a little pasta roller, you know. Got flour everywhere. It's fantastic. And I'm walking through Central Market because it is the very best grocery store in the area. The one in Dallas, not the one in Plano or Southlake. And I'm walking through and these ingredients are calling to me. It's my heaven, guys. I'm not even kidding. I'm just smiling the whole time. I look really creepy in Central Market. So I'm walking through and all the time I'm trying to remember how much to buy, right? So it's not too much because I don't want to be wasteful. But at the same time, it feeds everybody. It's this balance of, man, if we have just enough, that's perfect. And sometimes we carry that philosophy into our faith. Like, God's going to give us kind of just enough because that's what we need. And anything more than that, and then we're just going to become, you know, consumers, and we'll become all about us. And I just don't know if I see that's how God pouring out some things in the life of the believer. Philippians 4. He's going to say, Paul's writing at the end, and he says, and my God, he's in prison, will supply your every need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I love that. According to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So one of the central parts of our faith is simply that God doesn't give me forgiveness only to cover my sins. God gives more forgiveness than I need or could ever want or could ever ask for. He does the same thing with mercy and compassion and love, because his ability to give those things out isn't dependent upon my ability to need or receive them, but on his character. God gives out love according to his depth of love, not mine, right? God gives out compassion according to his depth of compassion, not my need or my ability to receive. It overflows. It's this mentality, right? It's like when we've talked about creation, man. It's not just a story that he did some things. It's his expression of life overflowing onto the page. And it was more than good enough, more than ample for everything. It's a beautiful part of the gospel that Christ provides life more than we could ever need. And so he provides wine way more than anybody could ever drink at one wedding. And the cool part is this couple that probably didn't have a whole lot, which is why they ran out in the first place, could use that wine, could sell it afterwards, have a nice little nest egg for, you know, the kids' college fund, right? It's a really cool picture, kind of how Christ supplies, how Christ gives. The life that we find in Christ is more than we could ever want, need, or ask for. And I'm not talking financially, you know, sometimes with some people, but the big things that matter, identity, love, grace, compassion, goodness. Fruits of the Spirit stuff, man, it comes from. And as we live out and look more like Christ, hopefully our ability to love and forgive and be compassionate isn't based on our depth, isn't based on our pool that we have built up, but based on God's character as well. That's the goal. So I forgive far more than I've been forgiven, hopefully, because I know that Christ forgives me far more than I deserve. So what we see as we look at the wine is this beautiful picture of what life is like in the kingdom. So he says, one, hey, I'm going to give you way more than you need. And the second thing I love about the wine, if you look down in verse 8, is that it's really, really good. Actually, go to verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he didn't know where it came from. But the servants knew. And he called the bridegroom and he said to the groom, every man serves a good wine first when the people have drunk freely. And then he serves the poorer wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. All right, so in Jewish weddings, you would have like a head waiter. Waiter's a tough translation there. It's really like the head table guy, and some you designate somebody to kind of keep the party going, right? So one of my good friends went to SMU, actually. He's a dancer and a model a little bit. And when he graduated, didn't have a whole lot of jobs, born and raised in Long Island, now he lives in New York and LA, and he literally would get jobs. He would go to bat mitzvahs and bar mitzvahs, and his whole job was just to get people dancing. That was it, right? They would pay him lots of money to go to a 13-year-old bat mitzvah and just try to get people dancing. He literally was a party starter. That was his job all the time. He would pull these girls and their parents up in the floor and be like, yeah, do the fist bump till it fell off, right? This is what he did. This is the same idea. So what you do is you bring the wine first out to this one guy, and he'd be like, we have new wine, everybody. Come and drink and get people excited about it, right? And so he says, now we have some new wine. And he says, look, most people, this is how we know it's really good. Most people serve the good stuff first, and then when people are good and popped, right? You serve the stuff that nobody can taste, and so it's really bad. You move from like the really good stuff to the $2 chuck that you get at Trader Joe's because nobody knows the difference at that point. But he says, you didn't do that. This is the best wine we've had all celebration long, days long. This is it. And what we see is a really cool picture that the quality that Christ provides is phenomenal. I had a teacher once that didn't believe this was actually real wine. And people go back and forth on that, but not really anymore. It's kind of an older way of thinking. It's real wine because the word there that's used when it says, my version says, drink freely, literally is the Greek word for drunk, right? And you know, you can try all you want, but you're not going to get drunk on water. And if you do, let me know where that is. Kidding. But seriously, it's real wine that he's making. And what I love about the quality of life that Christ brings is he says, look, I'm not only going to give you an abundance of life, but it's just going to be better. So often we see our faith as kind of a list of do nots. Don't experience full joy yet. Don't have fun yet. Don't enjoy these things yet. But hey, in heaven, man, we're going to have an awesome time, you know? And it kind of comes out of this mentality that can't be too gluttonous. And that's true, by the way. What I love about this is he's saying, no, the life that you find in me that I came to bring is completely full. And it's better than the life that you know without me. It's better. There are smart dogs and stupid dogs, you know, in this world. I led a small group last year. I got the privilege to lead it with a bunch of high school guys and his house. And they had a poodle, like the big kind, you know. And we're sitting there one day, and I remember what happens. We're sitting, and the poodle's outside. And literally, we look over, and the door handle from the outside door to the inside door starts to turn. And the poodle walks in the door, right? At that point, we realize the dog's smarter than most of us. But realistically, it was fantastic. My dog that I had growing up was stupid, right? Loved my dog. It was a lab, but it was dumb. Like, it would run straight into a wall if you threw a ball against it, hit its head, shake it off, and come back for more. This is my dog. I had a yellow lab, and literally one of the first checkups we had after adolescence, you know, because when dogs are puppies, they can eat whatever they want and be just fine, just like the humans. And then you reach this point when you realize you're not a kid anymore, and you got to not eat cardboard boxes with the pizza. Anyway, so what happened was we took her to the vet. Sadie, our dog, was overweight, and the vet said, hey, look, you can't keep feeding her as much as you're feeding her. And we said, but she keeps eating it, you know. And the vet said, yeah, it's a lab. It's a playful dog. It's a fun dog. Might not be the smartest. It literally will. She will eat herself to death. She will just keep on going and going and going and going. Here's what I love about this. Look, just because we misuse the good things of God doesn't mean he stops giving good things. You know? So just because somebody misuses wine and people get drunk doesn't mean that it's not a good gift of God. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ gives, what God gives. Our job as stewards is to moderate and to do it wisely. That's been the way since the beginning. But over and over again, God gives really phenomenally deep, rich, good gifts like wine or like food or whatever. And he says, hey, use it, don't abuse it. And the abuse of those things normally points to user error, right? When we abuse the good things that God gives, he still keeps giving them. He just says, hey, this is how it's supposed to be used. And I would probably argue that most sinning comes from a misuse of a good thing of God, whether it's power, whether it's, you know, whatever you want, authority. And so we get a really clear picture of Christ came. He changed water into wine. He made statements about the beauty of the life found in him, the depth of the life found in him. And look at verse 11. He's kind of wrapping it up. It says in verse 11, this beginning of his signs used in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I love this story actually quite a bit the more I get into it, because I think this story is way deeper than just water into wine. So I'm a baseball fan, and we're in a pennant race right now, if you didn't know. My sister is a law prof in D.C., very smart. She hates baseball. Growing up, we played baseball, and we'd go to baseball games, and she'd hate it. And she'd look at me and say, baseball is literally watching the grass grow, right? She thought it was the most boring sport ever. And then I would say, you just don't understand it, right? And try and make her feel stupid. She didn't get it all the way. So I played baseball growing up, and here's what you know about baseball, if you know it well, is that there's a game inside the game. So I was a shortstop, man, and it's not just a pitcher and a batter, and hopefully he closes his eyes and hits. It's, you know, the count. You know what your pitcher's pitching, because if it's a 1-2 count, I know it's going to be an off-speed pitch because I'm looking at my catcher. I know he's probably going to pull the off-speed pitch, so I'm shading to the right side of the infield. I know if there's runners at first and third that my cut is inside the diamond. And it's a different cut if it's hit to right field or left field or center field. There's a game unfolding inside the game that's really cool, complex, and deep. The hard part is most people that watch baseball don't get it. So we come back to the question, why in the world would Jesus' first miracle be water, wine, and a wedding in a poor place like Cana? Because I think inside of what we see happen in Cana is Jesus saying, this is what I'm all about. When John uses that word sign, actually most times miracles are used in the New Testament. There's a word, dunamis, it's the word for power in the Greek. it's usually used. John never uses that word. Never, ever. What John does is he uses the word sign because he really believes that it's not about the one act or display of power, but what that act of or display kind of underlies, what it points towards. There's a really great quote that one author had. He said, Jesus' miracles were not simply works of wonder. The essential characteristic is not that we cannot explain them, but that they are meaningful. They convey spiritual truth. He goes on to say that Jesus had not come to tidy up an old system. He came to change people and came to change them radically, to put a new power in them. Here's the deal. This story isn't about turning water into wine. This story is about Christ's ability to transform. That's what it is. And so he picks an old system and he says, hey, I'm going to use what you know. I'm going to make it better because this is what I came to do. I'm going to radically transform this place, these people, this world. And if you see it, it points to the bigger picture of the gospel I came to unfold. It's not water and wine. It is the gospel seen in his first wedding, in his first miracle, in his first sign. It's a really cool picture of what he came to do. That Christ came fundamentally to transform. And we see it. In every step, if we know how to look in this passage. In every step, if we know how Jewish custom works. What it really does is, it gives me a whole lot of hope that Jesus knew what he was doing, first of all, right? It's like, I stumbled through a wedding. Got to do something about this. But the intentionality and the meticulous nature of this gospel, of what Jesus did, shows me that he had a plan. And I'm a type A kid. But more than that, I love that in his very first miracle, in his beginnings, when we pick out beginnings because they tell us what we're beginning and what we want to do, Jesus said, this is what I'm about. New life, abundant life, quality of life as I transform. And as that transformation happens individually, it seeps into cultures, into families, into schools. This is the kingdom of God. And so they saw and they believed and they followed. The wedding at Cana was way more than water and wine. It was Christ changing the lives of those people around him and saying, this is my job. Join me. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the ability that you have to transform. That you came and your first miracle wasn't just a one-off about something else, but it really showed your intentionality and your message and your kingdom and your gospel. I pray that today we are encouraged by that. Knowing that Christ transforms, knowing that he came to say the old system is over. It is fulfilled because I am now here and we join on this journey of transformation as the kingdom of God becomes more and more present in our world. I pray that we fight for that. I pray that we see that as we look at each other, that we see a God who says, hey, I'm going to take what was and make it better as I transform the hearts and the minds and the lives of the people that choose to follow me. In Christ's name, I pray.